Scripture reading this morning will be from Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 15. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.
Let me add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have a number in our audience and want you to know that you're our welcome guests. As we have assembled together to worship our God in spirit and truth, we sing these hymns praising his name. Among the things we also do is teach and admonish one another when we sing hymns. We glean from Scripture the things we need to do in order to serve him pleasingly in this life. And so as part of our worship, as part of what he set forth in the New Testament is Bible study, examining his will, preaching the gospel in order to know what we need to be doing in order to honor him, to glorify him. And as we think together this morning and open up and study the word, as we examine his will that's been set before us, let us truly do so with a humble disposition, a desire to know it, to understand it correctly, and to apply it appropriately in our lives. We want to serve our Lord faithfully so one day we can hear, well done, thy good and faithful servant. I want to look at the subject matter this morning of peacemakers. You find this expression over in Matthew 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We recognize this in light of the Sermon on the Mount. And as the Sermon on the Mount begins, as Jesus is preaching to the multitude on that occasion, he sets forth several what are referred to as Beatitudes, those things that make one happy or blessed. That which is spiritual in nature, that conveys areas that help us to understand correctly what it truly means to be a disciple of his. And so the Sermon on the Mount really has that proposition in mind, that it's talking about discipleship. The need for discipleship, what we need to do in order to be a follower of his and abide in him. And with this thought in mind, taking this one beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. It might take just a moment to note that idea, sons of God, is that that would denote one that has the image of that one, to be like that one. We might think of it from the standpoint that if you have somebody and they're looking at you and they're familiar with your parent, and say if a man, he says, you know, talking about, you look like your father, you know, your chip off the old block, or you look like your mother, talking about the woman, and you have the characteristics that we can see, the mannerisms that are observable there. That's the idea of being sons of God. That is one that is likened unto that one, to be acknowledged in that capacity in that way. So peacemakers and the need to be peacemakers. When we define the term peace, the absence of war or other hostilities, freedom from quarrels and disagreement, harmonious relationships. Any number of dictionaries would give you a similar kind of way to define and look at this idea of being at the concept of peace. The need for peace, the idea of peace, and of course often to help us understand a particular word, you see the opposite of it. So peace versus war, the idea of hostility being observable, as opposed to that which is harmonious relationships. So we see this and we understand what peace means, or we have the idea and comprehension of peace. And so being a peacemaker is one that produces peace, that brings peace. Which then kind of brings me to the next point of our study. Who is a peacemaker? How is that defined and understood? Well, let me tell you what it's not to begin with. The context is not referring to those who promote peace between warring nations and help in global conflicts. That's not the context here, what is being described or referred to. Certainly we understand with our societies, things going on, there are individuals that go to various places where a lot of things are occurring that create tension and have wars perhaps coming out of that, battles, conflict that's observable. And they come in with the intent to then be able to resolve these differences, to bring peace and harmony into what has been strife and conflict. And these individuals are known, and you might think about certain ones in history that come to mind, certain incidences where battle and war is taking place. And do you think additionally about this idea of the Nobel Peace Prize, which is set up with the intended purpose of honoring those individuals who kind of intervened, promoted peace. And they're thought of as being peacemakers. And so they receive the Nobel Peace Prize with that backdrop, giving them some notoriety in regard to being peacemakers. Well, that's not what this verse and what Jesus is referring to. He's not talking about that kind of a peacemaker. He's not talking about global conflict. He's not talking about warring among nations. He's not talking about an individual stepping forward and saying, I'm going to be a peacemaker. I'm going to go to wherever the hotspots are. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to bring diplomacy into the area. I'm going to accomplish great good. Now, that may be commendable. That certainly is a desirable thing. Seeing war and battle and people suffering grievously as a consequence of these types of conflicts, it's nice to see those things brought to a halt, some kind of peace ensuing from that. But again, the peacemakers that the Lord is referring to, that's a different idea in mind and what's going to be looked at. So then we think about it this way, rather referring to those who promote spiritual peace, reconciliation between man and God. You know, the idea of harmonious relationships, the need to be reconciled to God, and what the scriptures describe and talk about that, that's the most important need that man has, is having that right relationship with God. And so when he talks about being a peacemaker, it's those who promote that are able to achieve that and accomplish that. So you think about James the 4th chapter in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Now let me stop here for just a moment. He's using that in a sense of a figure. He's not saying literally, though that could be applicable to people that are in adultery and noticed as adulterers and adulteresses, that's certainly wrong, and the Bible condemns that type of sexual immorality. But in this case, he's talking about in a spiritual sense, that these individuals are engaged in that which would constitute unfaithfulness before the Lord. And thus he identifies it in that spiritual sense by honing in on unfaithful conduct in a physical way to promote and recognize a spiritual condition. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Here's one that's enmity, an enemy of. Here's one where the hostilities exist, where there's division. It's not a harmonious relationship. It's the opposite of that. Battles and warring is noted there. And so why does this condition exist? And when he's referring to this, as James, the inspired writer, talks about this and warns about these types of things of being an enemy with the Lord, when you're kind of then connected to the world, when you're involved with that which constitutes worldliness of all types. So why does the condition exist where reconciliation is required? Well, Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, it's our iniquities, as Isaiah writes to those of his day and applicable to us, it's our iniquities and our sins that have separated us from our God. Our iniquities, our sins have separated us from Him. We're an enemy of God because of sin. In Romans 3:23, it says, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. Come to that point of accountability where knowing right from wrong, when one comes into a situation, circumstance of life, where then we commit that sin, as Isaiah says, and we're separated from God. That's our condition, our circumstance. And therefore, as a result of this, we are enemies of God. Now, most people don't want to think of themselves as an enemy of God, the Heavenly Father. But that's our condition and state when we're in sin. And that situation needs to be remedied. So we think about this idea then of those that would constitute peacemakers. Let's look at this matter of peacemakers and start with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And think about peacemaking and how that's done, going to be achievable. And you have to start with Jesus. If you're going to look at this idea and reconciliation, going to be thinking in terms of the circumstance of life in which we are separated from God through our sins, then the natural course of events, in order to be able to understand this biblically and correctly, we look at the Lord and what He did for us. We see that He's described in Scripture as the Prince of Peace. When you turn to Isaiah, and Isaiah is often referred to as the Messianic prophet, and the reason being is that he so frequently has these prophecies referring to that one who was to come, Messiah the Christ, describing things associated with what would take place when he comes upon the scene in this life, this world. And we find in the 9th chapter, he's describing the nature of his kingdom. What's he going to do when he arrives? What's going to take place? And if you pick up the reading there in verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So as we're thinking about this one, the Messiah, and how he's identified for us in these various ways to impress upon us his majesty and his might and his glory, we see he's referred to as that Prince of Peace. Why? Because he's going to bring peace. He's the one that's going to provide that. You think about in Luke, the 2nd chapter, when we read about the birth of Jesus and the things in anticipation of his birth and what's going on. So in Luke chapter 2, and picking up our reading there in verse 7, "So she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over the flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Here's the description. They are informed about this and told about that one who is going to bring then peace to the earth, great tidings to all people. As it's described there, it's referred to, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, the nature of this peace then and what the Lord did for us is what's under consideration. Why did he come to this earth? Well, he's the Prince of Peace. He's going to establish peace. Peace is going to be achievable through him. And what's the nature of that peace that he provides? Reconciliation to God. It's only through him that we can be reconciled to God and be at peace with God. We're enemies, as we've already noted. The warning about this, when I'm in my sins and I let the world then control me, when I am involved in wrongful behavior and conduct, when I'm separated from my God, I'm at war. I'm an enemy of God. And that's going to be my condition, apart from someone who could come in and reconcile me to him, to the Heavenly Father. There are a number of verses of Scripture that refer to what the Lord did for us. I would call your attention to Colossians for just a few moments as we read these verses together to be impressed with what the Lord has done for us and this nature of peace that is achievable through Him. And with this in mind, it helps us then keep the proper focus. It gives us the proper understanding of all that this means to us. And really what the nature of being at peace means from a biblical standpoint. I want us to notice the reading beginning there in the first chapter of Colossians, in verse 18. And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. That's preeminent position, the highest place. And I want to just again take a moment, because some terminology sometimes is helpful for us to consider it, even in light as we're talking about these various matters. Why He's the firstborn from the dead, that firstborn, that with His resurrection, He never to die again. And it looks to that resurrection that will take place to the future. Jesus died, He was raised, He's now, after being raised, at the right hand of God, where He reigns and rules as that Prince of Peace. He's the head of the church, as we've already noted there. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. So there's the means for achieving peace. That peace and reconciliation to the Heavenly Father. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He's the Prince of Peace. It was through His death that reconciliation, peace, that breakdown between the situation of hostility that exists between man and God could be achieved and removed, be reconciled to God. And the Lord provided that. He gave the gospel of peace. This idea of peace, and how then, as He died on the cross, now He's going to give us that which communicates peace, that provides the avenue for understanding how peace is achievable. A number of passages of Scripture to think about as we consider, beginning in Luke 8 and verse 1. There we observe the Lord's activities and what He was doing while He was upon this earth. And it came to pass afterward that He went through every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings, that good news, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with Him. So what's He going? He's going around, He's preaching, He's instructing, He's giving these glad tidings. What's that glad tiding? It's about why He's here upon the earth and the instructions He's going to give and who He is and what that means to us, and even the times that He's going to make reference to predicting or foretelling His death upon the cross and the implications of that, what that's going to mean to us. Mark 16:16, as He's going to send after His resurrection, before His ascension to heaven, as He's sending out the apostles to go preach and teach, He instructs them as they are to go forth that they were to teach the saving plan of salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He's sending them forth. You think about what we see in Acts the 10th chapter and that gospel of peace as it's being proclaimed. In this instance, as this is being done, as He has given instructions to go forth and preach, we have here the record telling us about Peter going to Cornelius. And Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, and those that were with him, and what they did. And what we see here is that reference to the idea of the gospel of peace is observable. I want to note just here, beginning with verse 34, and then Peter, of the 10th chapter of Acts, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is acceptable by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all." That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to those who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. It continues on to describe here, as you finish out the text, of the events that are taking place as Peter preaches and these events are unfolding, that they believe and are baptized, Cornelius and those of his household. But he's gone to preach to them the gospel of peace. There's an interesting contrast that I want to take note of, though, in how we can reconcile what appears to be a contradiction. And I think it's important for us to note the distinction. And so I'd call your attention to Matthew, the 10th chapter. So that Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, Jesus is speaking. He's giving some instructions at this point in time. He's sending out the 12 to the household of Israel, what is often referred to or thought of as the limited commission, because it was during that time when Jesus sent them to the Israelites, to the Jews. But as he sends them out, the instructions he provides includes, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, let me pause here for just a moment and say, but preacher, you've just been going through and talking about he's the Prince of Peace. He's the one that has gone about and doing all these things to reconcile us to God. He's going to come and bring peace, that idea of reconciliation. Now, Jesus says, "I didn't come to bring peace." So which is it? Did he come to bring peace or did he not come to bring peace? Well, the answer is both of them occurred. And the reason why they occurred is what's really being described here. He came to reconcile man to God. But how are people going to react to that gospel that is being proclaimed, the gospel of peace? How are we going to see the dynamic as it unfolds and how people are going to then respond to what was being proclaimed? And so he's preparing them. Because you see, this idea, he did not come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Now notice then, as we see what happens as an inevitable consequence of the proclamation of the gospel. "For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Why is that? Because when one accepts and receives that gospel, obeys it and follows, there are going to be people that are going to be opposed to it. And even within the household, within the family, the physical family, there are going to be those that oppose that and are not desirous of one pursuing that. And it puts a conflict between them. And that's what Jesus is referring to in this case. It's not that he's not bringing reconciliation to God, it's just that not all are going to be reconciled. And that by the very nature of it, there are going to be those that are going to be hostile to it, opposed to it, create difficulties and problems. And even while you stand to do what's right, confirming what's true and living rightly, then you're going to enter conflict and trials and troubles and persecutions and difficulties. And that could happen within a family. In verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." We can't put our families, we can't put anything or anyone above our service to the Lord. If we're going to be at peace with God, reconciled to him through Jesus Christ, we have to put him first above everything and everyone. "He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." He's talking about then the idea that the spiritual life that we have, and that even before our forfeit our physical life, we have that spiritual life, and that's eternal, as opposed to something that's temporary and what this life offers. The gospel of peace, that reconciliation, has to be taken by those who hear it and apply it to their lives and honor the Lord, and then serve Him faithfully by doing those things that are right. And as a result of that, we are back in a harmonious relationship with God through Jesus Christ, the blood He shed upon the cross. So that's Jesus Christ. Now, let's talk about us. We're to bring others to God. You want to be a peacemaker? Then you need to be about the task of bringing others to the Lord. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. Our example of living righteously. You know, let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works to glorify our Father in heaven, as we think about Matthew 5:16, also part of the Sermon on the Mount. We recognize the idea of doing right so others can see it, not in order to receive some accolades of men and pass on the back and say, what a righteous individual, rather that because we're living right and they recognize that we are the children of God, that we're Christians and following after the Lord, they see that in our lives and see that we're different from the world around about us, and it's something that's desirable. That's the idea of influence. So our very lives should reflect the Lord. Our very lives should be that which draws others to the realization that this is different, and there's something that's special and unique about this that they should want and desire. And just a few verses out of 1 Peter kind of highlights this. In verse 1 of the 4th chapter, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. That echoes what you found over in James 4:4 that we already referred to and talked about, you adulterers and adulteresses. You're an enemy with God when you're in the world or behaving as the world, when you make friends with the world, as opposed to then serving the Lord. That you should no longer live the rest of this time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Verse 3, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. You know, that takes into account a whole lot of different things and activities in life that people pursue and do. When we hang around with individuals that are involved in drinking parties and carousing, behaving wrongfully, we're say, well, I'm just going to be around them. I'm just going to be there. I'm not going to really do the wrongful things. What do they see by our conduct and behavior? Does that make us distinctive from them? Or does it seem like we're promoting and involved with what they are doing? Things that we may have done in our past life when we were living in sin, but being reconciled to the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, we now live a different life, a distinctive life, a life that conforms and harmonizes with His will. The example that we set. What do we do? How do we dress? How do we behave? What do we say? In regard to these things, they think it's strange that you do not roam with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's accountability. We're going to give account, but so is everybody else. So don't be intimidated by that or feel like you have to live that kind of continuing lifestyle in order to be pleasing to men. We're not trying to please men. We want to recognize that our life is devoted to the Lord and fear Him and please Him. When you go back to the 3rd chapter in verses 1 and 2, an illustration of this principle has to do with those that marriage, and one's a Christian, the other's not. Specifically, it has to do with the wives who are children of God, but the husband is not. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Saying, well, they may not listen to you, but they'll see how you behave, and you're showing this godly disposition. And as a result of this, through the process, you can bring them to the Lord. You have the potential of doing it. You cannot bring somebody to the Lord if you're going to live as they live because they see no need to make a change in your life. They don't see any reason to change something. If you're doing exactly what I'm doing, why should I change it? And finally, you go back to the second chapter of 1 Peter in verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, remember that sword, I come to bring that sword, the enemies that you're going to confront, if you're going to serve the Lord faithfully, you're at peace and reconciled with God, but you may have conflicts, and as inevitably going to come as a result of living and following Him, you're going to have these conflicts. What's going to be the situation? There's these evildoers, and what's going to be the result of that? They're going to just stand opposed to you. But notice what he says in this context. Peter writing by inspiration, speak against you as evildoers. They may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I submit to you the day of visitation is sometime in their life when things go awry, when they have troubles and problems and situations that occur in life. And that suddenly they remember the good works, they remember the behavior, they remember what one was doing, and they say, you know, that person, they don't have these kinds of issues in their life that seem to be so disruptive. What's the difference? How do they handle these things when these challenges arise? And that's a door of opportunity for one to come. And there are instances and occasions, and you perhaps are familiar with some of those yourself, how their individual that was of the world, seeing a Christian and their behavior and conduct, how they were living, and they come to them to talk to them because things have gone so bleak in their life, they need some counseling, they need some direction, they need some help, and who do they turn to? Not their buddies and their pals, the people they hang with that are worldly and engaged in these things, the stuff when they don't have the answers, and they know they don't have the answers because that's where they've been. They come to the one that is following the Lord. That there's an opportunity when that day of visitation, here's an occasion where one's life can be turned around because we gave the proper influence and godly lifestyle that others then start seeing they need in their lives. We then take it to teaching others about Christ. Certainly, the idea of teaching others about Christ, being peacemakers, is noted. The communicating that to others. And so we, in our scripture reading, in the 10th chapter, of course, the scripture reading deals with a number of things having to do with our willingness to both believe, confess, the Lord, repent of things of our past sins as you start looking at all that's set forth there, being baptized for remission of our sins. Romans 6, 3 and 4 that's dealt with in this letter even to the Romans describing these things. But notice then you look here, at verse 14, now how then shall they call on him whom they do not believe? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Communicating the word, teaching the word, instructing them. So there's a quotation, how shall they preach unless they are sent, as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Remember, the Lord went around preaching those things of glad tidings, instructing them. His ultimate objective was not to end all the wars physically in this life and all the battles and conflicts that occur. That was not his purpose. That's not a bad aim, but he also said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. That's going to continue on. He did not come to accomplish that ultimate goal. Had he done so, then that's what he would have gone about attempting to achieve. And if that had been his goal, he would have accomplished it. He didn't come to end poverty or sickness or death or all the other infirmities and problems and challenges that we have in life. He didn't come to resolve. He told us how to deal with those things in our lives, but that's not what he came to do. He came to reconcile us to the Heavenly Father because our sins have separated us from Him. And He died on the cross, shed His blood, so that could be achievable. It is achievable. He accomplished everything He intended to do. And He made it available to us so we can have then that right relationship with God. So we communicate that. We just don't live it. We communicate it to others. In Mark 16, I've already mentioned verse 16, but back in verse 15, when He's sending them forth, He says, go into all the world. I'm going to send you out. Go to everyone. You're going to go preach. When He talked about all authorities given to Him, then He's going to say to all, you know, you go into all the world. You take this and communicate it, this good news, that gospel. Remember what we already noted when Peter was sent in Acts chapter 10 to Cornelius, and what was done to preach that gospel of peace to Cornelius. All individuals have the opportunity to hear that good news that saves them from their sins. And we're the ones that are obligated and responsible to do that. He put it into our hands and our duty as Christians to tell others about Him and His saving grace. In Acts 8 and verse 4, when the disciples were, because of persecution, scattered everywhere, what they do, they went and taught. The disciples went everywhere preaching, teaching, instructing. Not just a few, not just those that would be designated as preachers or those who would be thought of as elders or those that are deacons or some special kind of designation associated with that, which talks about the work and the duty and obligations one has. But all the disciples went forth teaching. And that's why it was able to be spread like it was. And verse 12 goes on to talk about in Samaria and Philip preaching and teaching to them what they did. They heard that teaching, instruction, they were baptized. There were those that were baptized. So you have this arrangement. Here's the what the Lord set up. And so being a peacemaker requires us to go and proclaim His will. I want to kind of tie this together by sort of looking at something, and perhaps you run across this expression. It's one that I've seen and heard through the years, and no doubt you may have come across it in various contexts, and certainly as it relates to those who may be setting forth things having to do with our need to instruct others. So nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. That's, you know, that phrase, it conveys some things, you know, that are needful to think about, reflect upon. It certainly sets some tone to cause us to stop to ponder certain aspects associated with that. And so I want to ask this question, but how do we show that we care? You know, it's kind of this idea of, well, you care because you care. And that's I recognize it. Different ones talk about this. I care about you, so I'm going to want to have interaction with you. That's certainly a noble thing and a proper thing. I care, so I want to be able to associate in various ways. Maybe get involved with you. Maybe we have things that we have in common that we can then do. And some have even taken this idea of this caring, even to the point that, well, because you have an interest in this, I will be interested in it, and so I'm going to start hanging around with you in various ways so that I can lay this groundwork and this foundation so that I can pursue this course of action and show that I genuinely care. It can take a multiplicity of different ideas and ways in which it might be achievable. It's almost a cliche, though. It's almost something kind of vague out there, and it sort of means different things to different people. Now, I've kind of thought about that a little bit, and like I said, it set forth this idea. Actually, my understanding is Theodore Roosevelt was the one that kind of made the quote, and it's used in various types of settings, including in business settings and some other ways in which you hear people quote this at various points in time to kind of convey this idea that you need to be a caring person. I fully understand that. I'm appreciative of that idea, to be a caring person. But as we get into this idea and as it relates to you and I and what we're to do and what we're to be accomplishing, how do I show that I care? And like I said, we could take a survey and people may say, well, this way or that way or in this manner, you know, certainly interacting and showing regard for somebody else. I mean, it all kind of comes back. But let me say something. I think the emphasis is missing. When you kind of look at that without some more definitive understanding and comprehension. Nobody knows how much you care until you share what you know. Isn't that not the truth? How is somebody going to come to the Lord if we don't tell them? What's our greatest concern and care about them is their spiritual well-being. As long as they're lost in their sins, they don't have a hope of eternal life. How do I show that I genuinely care? I share with them what I know. As a result, I'm a peacemaker. Let me say something. This doesn't mean that people are going to be appreciative of you sharing what you know. It may not be the case. Because not everybody's going to want to hear it. The opportunities. And you leave doors open. I'm not saying you go slam the door, and if you're trying to make headway, that you don't spend time and some patience, and as you are working through this process, being an example to them, that you don't leave the door open so that you can continue to have vacation. Sometimes the door gets slammed in your face regardless of what you do. But you want these opportunities and you're doing this. But until I share what I know in the scriptures and the teaching of His will so people know what they need to do to get right, I haven't really demonstrated that I care. Because that's the only way that they're going to be able to know how they can be reconciled to the Heavenly Father. It's through the proclamation of His teaching and His instruction. So if we think about that, let's truly, genuinely be peacemakers. There's opportunities, inviting others to services. We got those visiting with us today. We're thankful for your presence. I already know some traveling coming through, and commendable that you've chosen to take time. Sometimes people get off places and they think, well, I'm on vacation or I'm out of away from my local congregation. And so it's not really needful. It's always needful for us to get together and to worship the Lord. We're always built up and we're always strengthened by that, praising His name. It shows an interest in spiritual things by people's conduct and when they are willing and desirous of doing that. When people come to hear the word, that's a commendable thing that they have an interest in what's right, and we need to be about the task of helping them understand and comprehend correctly what the scriptures teach so that we can live faithfully in His presence. These are commendable things. We come together. Our example of coming together. Let me tell you something, brethren and friends. When I choose not to come here, I'm not being a very good example to those around about me. I'm not being an encouragement to the brethren. I certainly don't show that this is an attitude and disposition of heart that means that I see the need to be here. I want to worship my Lord, and I want to build up my brethren, and I want to be built up myself. You know why I'm telling you this? Because I care. And one day on judgment, when we stand before the Lord and we say, well, you know, I really did love you, Lord. Well, how do we show that we loved Him? Are we really genuinely serving Him? Please, are we putting the world out of our lives in order to serve Him faithfully? Are we looking to see where we can improve and grow spiritually? Are we allowing the world to come into our lives and draw us away and just kind of hang on with one hand to the Lord while we're grasping our other hand and holding on to the world? How can we say then, you know, that's going to be the proper example? And how am I going to teach somebody the truth because I care about their soul if I don't have enough care about my own soul to do what the Lord expects me to do in my life? You know, we need to do some self-evaluation, examination. We need to be careful about not using excuses and thinking that they're reasons. You know, that's a very easy thing to fall into that kind of a circumstance where we say, well, I have these legitimate reasons for my not doing well like I should or being as involved as I ought. Inviting others to come. We have the VBS coming up, a wonderful opportunity to bring people and to encourage them. Sometimes our friends and neighbors who are religious, but they need some opportunities for us to study with them more fully, and here's an opportunity to kind of introduce the thought and the idea that might lead to the conversations that we're hopeful and desirable that they should come to that full understanding, complete comprehension. Here's opportunities. But if I don't care enough about doing what's right in my own life, why is that not going to be reflected in my not caring enough about other people to want to bring them to the Lord? Nobody knows how much you care until you share what you know. That's the lesson of being a peacemaker. And if a door is shut in our face, go to another door. If somebody rejects the Lord because we made our efforts to try to teach them, there are others that have a desire to know. We just have to find them. We have to be pursuing them. Sometimes they come to us. And when they show up at our door, we better be using the opportunity to express the things that are needful for them to be able to understand the truth, because we care about and desire for those things to be in their life rightly and appropriately. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. I trust and hope and pray that you're right with the Lord, that we're all right with the Lord, but it may be that that's not the case in our lives at the moment. There may be situations in which we are not what we ought to be, and we realize that, and we need to make those corrections. That's an ongoing activity and endeavor. to always be thinking about how we can improve in our lives and grow spiritually and pray to the Lord. And where we've fallen short, to pray and ask for forgiveness, repenting and changing that and confessing it to the Lord. And that can be done privately in private matters. But there may be an instance or a situation where someone present wishes the encouragement of the church or done something that they feel needs to be publicly acknowledged so that they can have the prayers of the congregation, intercessory prayer on their behalf. We stand ready to do that because we want to serve the Lord faithfully and we want to be right with Him. We want to be reconciled to Him and we'll make heaven our eternal abode. There may be those present that have yet to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be baptized for the remission of their sins, to be raised to walk in that newness of life. We stand ready to assist in that because it's through His blood that we're reconciled. It's through obedience to His will that we come in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father. And it's through that plan that He set forth that enables us to do that. So as we sing the song of encouragement, if you're in any way in need of the Lord's call to make things right in your life, we stand ready to assist you as together we stand and sing.